Well, good evening. It is a joy to be back with you all after the Thanksgiving holidays. And so let me invite you to take your Bible and join me in Psalm 146. Psalm 146, how to be happy in the Lord. Psalm 146, this will be the next to last study that we do in the Psalter. Next week, we will cover Psalm 150. And then beginning the new year, I'm going to take the spring and do a selected series of studies through 1st and 2nd Timothy. And so we'll move to the New Testament into a significantly shorter section of Scripture than the 150 Psalms. Though we have not looked at all of them, we've now been journeying through this book for 2 years. And so we have looked at a large number of these wonderful hymns of ancient Israel. And so tonight we come to the final section. And the final 5 Psalms, as we're going to see, all have a common theme. And the music tonight was so appropriate because it is built around the theme of hallelujah. So Psalm 146, beginning with verse 1. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. His spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoner. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers. He relieves the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. Of course, one of the greatest musicals ever written is George Frederick Handel's Messiah. And of course, the most famous song of that oratorio is the Hallelujah Chorus. If you study that text, you discover that Handel drew from 3 texts in the book of the Revelation. Revelation 19:6, Revelation 11:15, and Revelation 19:16. And of course, that wonderful song both begins and ends with the word Hallelujah. However, it would not have been surprising had Handel drawn from the final 5 Psalms for that wonderful song, because each of these Psalms also begins and they end with the word Hallelujah. Indeed, the word Hallelujah, translated praise in English versions such as the New King James Version, the New American Standard Version, the ESV, and the NIV, are words that bracket both Psalm 146, 147, 148, 149, and 150. And so Psalm 146 is the first of this quintet of Hallelujah Psalms that appropriately end the Psalter, because in a real sense, after we've journeyed all the way through Psalms, we can end on a note of confidence. We can end on a note of faith that our God is sovereign, our God is all-knowing, our God is all-powerful, our God is everywhere present, our God reigns. And so indeed, we should be a very happy, a very confident people in the Lord. This is not the first time we've seen a number of Hallelujah Psalms put together. We saw them also bunched together, a word that I like to use. They were bunched together in Psalms 113 through 118 and also Psalm 120 through 136. But as we come to the end, we encounter what could be called the double Hallelujah Psalms, again, each beginning and ending with the word Hallelujah. Indeed, I would submit to you this evening that those of us who've experienced God's goodness and God's grace should be a happy people. Indeed, we should be a people happy in the Lord. I get to travel all over the country, and I get to preach in all sorts of churches, big ones, small ones, happy ones, not so happy ones. And it doesn't take long to even walk into a room like this and just listen and watch, and you'll discover very quickly, is this a happy people in the Lord or are they not? But the fact of the matter is, those of us who've experienced God's grace through Jesus Christ, who know that heaven is our future home, who know that we've been made new in Christ, who know that all of our sins have been forgiven, who know that we have brothers and sisters, my goodness, how is it that we can be anything other than happy in the Lord? Now, granted, this world is full of sin and it is full of sorrow. But again, as this psalm makes so very, very clear, our God reigns and His truth, His faithfulness is forever. In fact, this psalm is going to teach us tonight that we serve a God who made everything. That's in verse 6. He keeps His word. That's in verse 6. He does what is right. That's in verse 7. And He helps those who are hurting. That you find in verses 7, 8, and 9. And so this anonymous psalter, whoever he is, simply steps back and says, "Hallelujah, praise the Lord for such a great, wonderful God." Now, what exactly does this unknown psalmist teach us so that we can, like him, be happy in the Lord? In other words, how does he instruct us that we can have a lifelong experience of praising, rejoicing, being happy in the Lord? Well, he gives us a number of insights that we're going to walk through very quickly this evening. First of all, he says this, "I'll simply, as a matter of faith, as well as a response to a command, I will praise the Lord." Look at Psalm 146, verse 1 and verse 2. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being." Interestingly, the word praise, hallelujah, occurs 5 times in this psalm, but 4 of them are right there in verse 1 and also in verse 2. Now, it's interesting to break the word down, because in some of your translations, you will have the word hallelujah. In some of your translations, you will have the phrase praise the Lord. Well, actually, what you have is a combination of 2 Hebrew words. The word hallel, which means praise, and the shortened form of the personal covenant name of God, that of course being Yahweh. Well, if you shorten it, it is the word Yah. So hallelujah means praise Yahweh or praise the Lord. And so that's why the word is translated hallelujah or also praise the Lord. Both of these would be an accurate rendering of the particular phrase or words that are put together in the Hebrew. Now notice that the text says that I will praise the Lord as long as I live, is the way the ESV and the NIV render it. In other words, this is not a bad way to live life, is it? Day in and day out, moment by moment, regardless of what is going on in my life, I will choose as an act of faith to praise the Lord. Now, if you're praising the Lord, you're focusing upon the Lord. If you're praising the Lord, your eyes are not on yourself, but your eyes are rather on Him. In other words, the psalmist wants us to understand that a happy life is a God-centered, theocentric, God-oriented life. You're not looking so much at what's going on around you as you are looking at Him. And when you are looking at Him in all of His glory, in all of His majesty, in all of His greatness, the troubles and problems of this life just seem to be not so great, do they? And so part of our problem many times in our lives when we get discouraged, I know it is true for me, when I get discouraged, when I get depressed, when I get down, the fact of the matter is I am focusing upon people, or I'm focusing upon problems. I'm not focusing upon the Lord. And so he begins by saying, as a lifestyle choice and decision, I will praise the Lord. Now, he develops that in 2 ways in these first 2 verses. Number 1, he says, I will praise Him from my soul. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Oh, my soul. Interestingly, this is an imperative. It is a word of command. In other words, the psalmist says, for you and for me, for himself, praising the Lord is not optional. Praising the Lord is absolutely essential. Furthermore, he says, I will praise the Lord, O my soul. In other words, he uses that phrase to speak of the depths of his soul. Or if you like, we could say it this way. I will praise the Lord with all of my being. I will praise the Lord with all of my life. That's why he says at the beginning of verse 2, I will praise the Lord while I live. And at the end of verse 2, he says, I will praise the Lord while I have my being, which is simply another way of saying, as long as I am alive, as long as I have breath, I will praise the Lord. So I will praise Him from my soul, but secondly, I will also praise Him with my singing. You see, what lives in the soul ultimately is going to make its way to the lips. And so the psalmist says there in verse 2, while I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. And so in times of sorrow, in times of confusion, hey, in times of uncertainty, will I fix my eyes on the stock market? Lock into headline news or CNN or Fox or, God forbid, MSNBC. But whatever you happen to find is your favorite news channel. You're sitting there moment by moment checking into the stock market. Well, I'll tell you this. It's either going to go up or down. And one day it'll do one thing and one day it'll do the next. And the fact of the matter is you can stare at that thing as much and as long as you want. And you know what? It won't affect a thing except you. And when it's plunging, it's amazing. It's amazing to watch some of my friends whose emotional stability and well-being rise and fall with the stock market. I think I would rather lock into that person that the Bible says he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's always steadfast. He's always faithful. He's always true. He's always reliable. He is always there. And therefore, the psalmist says, I will just praise the Lord. I will praise Him from my soul. I will praise Him with my singing. Now, in your notes, I think I noted that when we genuinely praise God with our will, there are five things that must take place. I'll just note them for our edification tonight. Number one, it must engage the mind. You cannot praise God rightly without praising Him with the mind. God is not looking for empty heads. God is not looking for foolish worship. In fact, foolish worship is an oxymoron. It doesn't fit. It doesn't make sense. It is not true. And so you have to know something about this God in order to rightly praise His name. And so it engages the mind. But secondly, it stirs the emotions. Now, there are some people who let the emotions go overboard. And then there are others who have a 180-degree reaction, and they believe that there's no place at all for the emotions. And either extreme is out of bounds. The fact of the matter is, God made you and me emotional beings. And therefore, it is right for us to engage the Lord with our heart, with our emotions. We don't allow our emotions to override our minds. Indeed, they should be guided by our mind. But God never says, check your emotions at the door when you gather, either privately or corporately, to worship me. But thirdly, it will also move the will. In other words, right worship will always lead to you doing something in response. In other words, it does disturb me when there are those of us, including myself, who can come together with the brothers and sisters in Christ for corporate worship, perhaps have a marvelous time of singing and praying and preaching of God's Word, and then the moment we walk out the door, nothing has changed. There's no real difference. There's no change in my thinking. There's no changing in my language. There's no changing in my lifestyle. There's no changing in my commitments and my convictions and those things that I count dear and most important. And that's a tragedy, because you really have not praised the Lord as you ought unless there is also a changing of the will. But that then brings us to the fourth observation. It requires work. You can't just be merely passive. That's one of the things we always risk when we're sitting out there instead of being up here, because we can become passive. We can become docile. In fact, there are many people who sometimes complain when they come to church and they will make a statement like this. Well, I just didn't get anything out of it. Well, you've, number one, came with the wrong attitude. The question that you should ask is, when I show up to worship, what am I going to put into it? What am I going to give? After all, I am there not to be entertained. I am there myself to worship, praise, honor my God. And yes, it requires work. It requires effort. But just like marriage, it is worth every ounce of investment that you give it. But then finally, it is to be rooted in God's revelation of Himself. In other words, worship that is not rooted and grounded in the Word is eventually and ultimately going to get off course. Maybe for a while, because of your Christian memory, you can stay on the right track. But if you're not again and again and again returning to God's Word as the foundation to guide you in your worship, you will get off course. And so the psalmist says, no matter what happens, no matter what may come, I, as a choice, as a lifestyle decision, I will praise the Lord. But then secondly, he also says in verses 3 and 4, I will trust the Lord. Listen to it. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. Well, why is that? Because his spirit departs. He returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Now, the psalmist does something very interesting. He challenges us to trust the Lord, but he does so by negative examples. In other words, the examples that he chooses highlight the finitude, the impotency, and the transitory nature of life in comparison to the life of God, which is an infinite life, which is a life of omnipotence, which is a life that goes on forever and ever and ever. In other words, he is challenging us not to put our trust in the wrong place. And furthermore, he's trying to humble us. He's trying to remind us who is God and who is not, who is all powerful and who is not, whose plans will last, and whose plans one day will vanish into thin air as they are deposited in the earth. And so the first thing he says is this, I will not trust in those who cannot save me. Verse 3, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man. The New King James has as a marginal reading a human being. I kind of like the phrase, don't put your trust in a mere mortal. I think that's what he is getting at. He is trying to draw a contrast between those who are immortal like our God, those who are infinite like our God, and those who are finite and mortal like you and like me. Now he says, look, let's start at the top. Let's start with kings and princes and, in our context, presidents and governors. They are powerful people. By a spoken word, by the writing of their hand, they can influence thousands, millions, and yes, in our day and time, sometimes even billions. And yet he wants us to understand that no matter who they are, no matter how brilliant, no matter how articulate, no matter how charismatic, no matter how gifted, they are mere mortal men. And you play the fool if you put your trust and hope in any one of them. In other words, he would say this, they're men, not gods. They are flesh and blood human beings just like you and just like me. Ultimately, they cannot save us either in this life or the life to come. For me, it's been rather interesting since the election has terminated, since it has concluded and now we are moving past it. It's always funny to watch people. And it's, since I run with most of them, it's very funny to watch Christian people. Depending upon who, again, is going into the big house, if it's a certain personality that has certain political platforms, now whether they carry through or not, that's a whole other issue. We'll leave that for another day. But at least they profess they're going to do certain things. People get very excited or people get very depressed. In recent days, I've read some who have said that this is perhaps the lowest moment, one of the darkest times in American history. And I'm just thinking, where is that coming from? You say, well, you're all excited. I'm excited that God is king. As I said, I think last time we were here, I don't change the way I look at life or preach or teach or do anything else, whether it's Jimmy Carter or Ronald Reagan or George Bush or Bill Clinton or another George Bush or Barack Obama. It makes no difference to me. I'm still trusting in Jesus, not them. My hope is not in Capitol Hill. It never has been. My hope's in Calvary's Hill. I don't trust the government. I trust my God. And He is faithful whether the government is faithful or not. He is faithful whether it's good government or bad government. And again, you read the Bible. God, in His sovereign purposes and plans, raises them up and He takes them down. And once more, I don't care who it is. Eventually, their light goes out. Eventually, they're going to wind up in a pine box just like you. And just like me, if Jesus tarries His coming. And so that's why the psalmist says, I will not trust in those who cannot save me. Indeed, Proverbs 21:1 reminds us the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. And like the rivers of water, He turns it wherever He wishes. But the real point is this. David says, I will not trust those who cannot save me because, number two, I will not trust those who cannot save themselves. Look at verse 4. His spirit departs. He's talking about the person of verse 3, the prince, the leader. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. And in fact, in that very day, His plans perish. In other words, not only is it the case that these mere mortals cannot save you and me. They cannot even save themselves. In fact, the English Standard Version says it this way. When His breath departs, the NIV says, when His spirit departs, He returns to the earth. On that very day, His plans perish. Indeed, Genesis 3:19 is a sober reminder, is it not? Listen to the word of the Lord. In the sweat of your face, you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. As I was doing my study, I came across a citation in a book called First Maccabees. First Maccabees is what is called an apocryphal writing. It's an intertestamental writing. In other words, it was written after the Old Testament was completed, but written before the New Testament was written. And it's very reflective and very similar in terms of what it is saying to what we're reading here in Psalm 146. Listen to First Maccabees 2:63. Today, he may be high in honor, but tomorrow there will be no trace of him because he will have returned to the dust and all his schemes come to nothing. If they cannot even save themselves, why would you and I put our confidence in them to save you or save me? And the Bible says, I will praise the Lord. And the Bible says, I will trust the Lord. Now, a good question naturally arises. Well, why? Why should I trust the Lord? And that is, brings us to our third observation. I will hope in the Lord. Verses 5 through 9 actually constitute the heart of this psalm. They address both the conduct of God and the character of God. They talk to us about who God is and also about what God does. Now, if you are a student of Scripture, you, as we work through these verses, will immediately recognize that there is a connection between Psalm 146, verses 5 through 9, and Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, which is a messianic portion of Isaiah. Also, you will recognize the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and 19, and the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. Now, if you would like, put your finger right where it is and just flip over to the right to Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. We'll read these three texts, and then we'll go back and very quickly march through these 12 different observations made about the character, the conduct of our great God. But listen to Isaiah 61, 1 through 3. You would almost think that Isaiah was reflecting upon Psalm 146 when he penned these words. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted and to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Keep that in mind when we make our way toward the end of Psalm 146 and what God does with the plans of the wicked. He continues to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Well, scholars are of one mind that when Jesus gave his first public sermon in a synagogue, he drew from Isaiah chapter 61. And so look at Luke chapter 4, if you can very quickly. Turn to the right one more time. Luke chapter 4, verse 18 and verse 19. Here is the Lord Jesus speaking. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Hear him once more in Luke chapter 7, verse 22 and 23. John the Baptist is in prison. He is about to be beheaded. He is beginning to have some doubts. He's a bit confused. He's not sure if he is signed on with the right guy or not. So he sends his disciples to Jesus and he asks the Lord, "Are you the one? Or are we to look for another?" Jesus sends the disciples of John back to him and he says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me." Well, now go back to Psalm 146. And what do you read there in verse 5 and following? "Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God. He made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them. He keeps his truth forever. He executes justice for the oppressed. He gives food to the hungry. He gives freedom to the prisoner. And the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. He raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. He watches over the strangers. And he relieves the fatherless and the widow." And so in very similar language, the psalmist picks up upon these themes that are developed in Isaiah, also found on the lips of the Lord Jesus. And so he begins by telling us, first of all, in verse 5, that we will be happy, blessed, if we find our help and we find our hope in the Lord his God, the God of Jacob. Now, why does he use that phrase? Why does he use the phrase, the God of Jacob? Well, interestingly, the phrase the God of Jacob occurs at least a dozen times in the Psalms. But I think it is simply a way of God reminding us that he is a covenant-keeping God. In fact, he keeps his covenant even with those who don't keep the covenant. He keeps his covenant with even a schemer and a deceiver and a sneaky rascal like Jacob. Now, I know we think Jacob, we think good. You go back and read the book. You did not want him as your brother, unless you could take him out behind the house when mom and daddy went around and wear his tail out for being such a little slime ball. I mean, he was a scum-sucking dog. He was not some noble, wonderful spiritual giant. Now, he became that way later after God decked him and knocked him his hip out of joint, and he limped the rest of his life. But he was slow in coming to the table of understanding the ways and the will of God. And yet God had made a promise to his grandfather Abraham, and God keeps his word. And so perhaps the God of Jacob is a reoccurring phrase just to remind us that even with those who don't deserve it, praise God, hallelujah, God keeps his covenant. God keeps his word, and God is faithful. Well, with this last beatitude of the 25 that you find in the Psalter, what is it that we are to rejoice in with respect to our God? As I mentioned, there are 12 glorious affirmations, so let's pick up the pace and just walk through them very quickly. Number one, he helps his covenant people. Verse 5, happy. It could be translated, blessed is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in Yahweh, his Elohim, whose hope is in the Lord, his God. In other words, the God of the fathers is faithful, even when his people are unfaithful. He helps us, and he does so with wisdom and rightness, and therefore we wisely and rightly hope in Him. He helps His covenant people. Secondly, He made everything. Look at verse 6. It's interesting how many times in the Bible the writers of Scripture will go back again and again and again and ground their argument in creation, which basically is simply saying this. God made everything. That also means God made who? You. He made me. And therefore, He has the right to be the boss of your life. You know that little phrase, sometimes wise, you're not the boss of me. My wife heard that from somebody, and she's used it a couple times, and I won't tell you what I do. But anyway, I may not be the boss. In fact, I'm not the boss of her. I'm her husband. She's right. I'm not the boss of her. But He is the boss of me, and He is the boss of you. And He has the right to be the boss of everyone, yes, by redemption, but also by creation. After all, He says there in verse 6, He made heaven and earth. He made the sea and all that is in it. So He is the Creator God of Genesis 1 and 2. And since He's the God of Jacob, He is the covenant God of Genesis 12 and the covenant God of 2 Samuel 7 and the covenant God of Jeremiah 31, those great, wonderful covenants that are scattered throughout the Old Testament. And therefore, because He is this omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, Creator, covenant, keeping God, the fact that He made everything should drive you to trust Him and to praise Him and to be happy in Him. But then thirdly, He also is the God who keeps His word. Now, the New King James says it this way, He keeps His truth forever. But in your notes, I gave you several other readings. They all say basically the same thing with just a slightly different nuance. The ESV and the New American Standard says, who keeps faith forever. The NIV says, who remains faithful forever. That actually may be the best way of rendering it. And Eugene Peterson in the Message says, He always does what He says. In other words, you can trust Yahweh to keep His word no matter what it is. When I was thinking again of this text, my mind immediately went to that wonderful, simple promise in Romans 10:13. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, will be saved. And that is just one of thousands and thousands of promises that we have from the faithful, covenant-keeping God who always keeps His word. But now number four, He also helps the oppressed. Look at the first part of verse 7. He executes justice for the oppressed. In other words, those who would abuse the oppressed, such as these princes back up there that are noted in verse 3, those who would abuse and oppress them, better recognize that when they do, they set themselves in opposition to God. They actually make God their enemy. It doesn't matter about their flowery rhetoric or oratory. You oppress the unfortunate. You hold down the less fortunate. And God says, you now become my enemy. And in fact, everybody is going to give a reckoning. Now, I recognize that it may not be in this life, but in the book of Genesis, Abraham raises the question, will not the God of all the earth do right? And the answer is, yes, He will. He'll do right in this life, and if not this one, He'll do right in the next life. You doubt that? Then you go read Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, which talks about what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. And there, every single unbeliever stands before God. And the Bible says God opens up the books, plural. And out of those books, you have nothing less than a video recording of every action, every emotion, every thought. And they will give a full accounting for all that they've done. You say, well, I'm glad I won't be there. Well, I'm glad I won't be there too. But you and I who are believers will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And the fact of the matter is, if we as believers have been unkind, oppressive to others, then we will lose reward. And we will have to give a reckoning as well, not for our salvation, but for the lack of faithful, gracious, Christ-like service that should always characterize all of God's people. And so the Bible says He helps the oppressed. But in number 5, He feeds the hungry. Also at verse 7, yes, He executes justice for the oppressed and He gives food to the hungry. In other words, our Lord feeds those who are hungry. I think He feeds them physically through His body on this earth, which is called the church. Again, I'm not a social gospeler. But as I have said ever since I came to Southeastern Seminary, my goal for our students is that we would wed the head, the heart, and what? the hands in fulfilling the Great Commission. And the fact of the matter is, when you serve people with your hands, you'll find a way to their heart and ultimately to their head. But if you simply say to them, as it's in James, be warm and fed, God bless you, and you walk away and you don't do one thing to help them, though you could, no wonder they write us off as hypocrites and never hear the gospel. No, our good works, our services to others, is a platform that adds authenticity and legitimacy to our message. So how do you know that? Jesus. Again, take your Bible for just a moment. Turn over to Matthew chapter 25. And these are familiar words to you, but it's worth us being reminded of again. Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 through 46. Jesus says, then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. Then he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. By the way, I believe that verse teaches that God did not create hell initially for humans. He created hell for fallen angels, for the demons. But if we choose to reject Christ as our Savior, then tragically we will spend eternity in that same location with the demons, with the fallen angels. But again, he says, be cursed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you did not take me in. Naked, you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they also will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into everlasting life. Jesus cares very much about how we treat those who are oppressed. And the word says that he will execute justice. He will give food to the hungry. But now number six, it also says that he will free the prisoner. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. In other words, working for justice, our Lord sets free those wrongly imprisoned by evil and unjust rulers. Now, it may not happen in a day, but again, as I was thinking about this text, immediately came to my mind the wonderful, simple little man, William Wilberforce, who year after year after year after year after year in the Parliament in England sought to bring about a coalition that would vote out the slave trade industry, and he lost, 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 and he lost like for 20 years. But he never stopped. He never gave up. And eventually God honored him, and because of the sheer force and conviction of a wonderful Christian man, that evil slave trade industry eventually came to an end. Of course, I believe here, as well as in Isaiah and when Jesus was speaking in Luke 4, that the greatest liberation is that which is made possible through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who sets us free from sin, who sets us free from Satan, who sets us free from death, who sets us free from hell, who sets us free from the grave. That's why Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8 says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive. You say, what do you think captivity is? I think captivity is the grave, it is hell, it is death, it is sin. And he has taken that away and delivered us from it all. But then number seven, he also gives sight to the blind. The Bible says there that in verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. And again, my mind immediately ran to John chapter 8 and verse 12, where the Bible says he is the light of the world. He gives physical healing to some, but he gives spiritual healing to all who follow him. Indeed, the Bible says, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. But number 8, he also exalts the humble. For the Bible says there in verse 8, the Lord raises up those who are bowed down. In other words, those who are brought down, those who are oppressed, those who are mistreated, the Lord gives them a new status and he raises them up. Again, my mind began to run and I began to think, well, where have I seen that actually happen? And my mind went to Luke chapter 16. And the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Yes, in this life, one was up and one was down. But in the life to come, it got flipped. And the one who'd been great in this life found himself in the fires of hell. And the one who had sores of such nature that the dogs licked them and could not even get crumbs from a table, he was exalted as a child of God. That's why James reminds us in chapter 4, verse 6, but God gives greater grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Number 9, the Lord loves the righteous. The last phrase of verse 8. In other words, the Lord loves those who are made righteous in Christ, but he also loves those who pursue righteousness. In other words, they're not what I call spiritual, carnal pragmatists who believe the ends justify the means. No, they understand that because our God is a righteous God, that God expects us to do righteous things in righteous ways. That's a real problem for some people in ministry. We have such pressure, don't we, Brother Bill, to produce results. Bigger churches, bigger budgets, more buildings. And if you don't produce, then people suspect or even sometimes accuse you of not doing your job. And if you're not careful, you can step into the world of manipulation. And you can deceive yourself. I've watched it happen too many times that a righteous end justifies any means. And that's simply not true. I've been preaching now for 30 years. I've learned in 30 years how to manipulate people. I guarantee you, I could take tonight when we don't ever give an invitation, and I could craft one in such a way, I promise you I could get a large number of you down here kneeling. I could do it. But I won't. Why? Because I'm not going to manipulate you. Because I think that's sinful. I think that's wrong. And furthermore, anything I can talk you into, somebody else can talk you out of it. I'd much rather let the Holy Spirit do what the Holy Spirit's job is. And I'll do what my job is, and that's just to be a faithful proclaimer and teacher of the Word and of the Gospel and leave the results to God. After all, I can't save anybody anyway, can I? Takes a lot of pressure off. But then again, it comes back to where we were a moment ago. Do you really trust God or not? Or do you think that somehow it's on your shoulders and it's your responsibility? It is your responsibility to be a faithful witness. But it's God's responsibility to bring people to himself. And so the Bible says he will indeed give sight to the blind. He indeed will exalt the humble. He loves the righteous. But now number 10, he also cares for the alien. Look at what he says there in verse 9. The Lord watches over strangers. Now when he uses that phrase, the Lord watches over strangers, what he means is the Lord watches over foreigners. In fact, the New American Standard says he protects the stranger. We could say it this way. God cares for the outsider. God cares for the minority. God cares for the foreigner. Now, for me and you tonight, not a big deal, is it? But I sure am glad that promise is true for my son that's in Africa. I sure am glad that that is true for my son who is in Central Asia. Because in both of those contexts, they're foreigners. They're strangers. They are in a strong minority position, and yet the Bible says God cares for them. Now the question flips back on us. Do we care for those who are the marginalized of society? Do we care for those who are strangers? Do we care for those who are foreigners? Do we care for those who don't quite fit in with us, do they? Do we care for them? Jesus does. God does. We should too. Number 11, He sustains the fatherless and the widow. Verse 9 says, He relieves, He brings rescue, and He brings assistance to the fatherless and to the widow. In other words, lose a dad or a mom, God will sustain and uphold you. Indeed, if you allow Him, He will become your perfect parent, your perfect heavenly Father. Lose a spouse by death or desertion or even divorce, He knows and He cares. And though you may not be able to make it through on your own, He will see you through if you will trust Him. But in number 12, He also frustrates the way of the wicked. I like the way the New King James says it, but the way of the wicked, He turns upside down. He just flips it on its head. But I like the way the ESV and the NIV kind of clarify it. The ESV says it this way, God ruins the way of the wicked. And the NIV says He frustrates their plans. In other words, they think they have it all figured out, and in a heartbeat, just like that, it all falls apart and comes crumbling down because God flips it and turns it on its head. Again, in this day and age, He takes the stock market at 15,000 and drops that puppy down to 8, just like that. You didn't see it coming. I sure didn't. If I had, I'd have probably done a few things differently just a few months ago. But like you, I got sucked into the vortex of the whole thing, and it just again reminds me who's in control, who's not. And I got news for you and for me. We ain't. Not good grammar, but good theology. We ain't. And so we now move to our last point, and that is this. I will exalt the Lord. The psalm ends as it begins on the high note of hallelujah or praise, but there's one difference. A note of Yahweh's eternal kingship is added to the phrase. The Lord, verse 10, shall reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, therefore, hallelujah, I will praise the Lord. He says very simply, number one, He reigns forever. The Lord shall reign forever. Earthly rulers come and go. They're here today, gone tomorrow. Doesn't matter how smart they are, how powerful they are. It does not matter what kind of influence they have. Eventually they pass off the scene. Eventually they die. They move on. Someone takes their place. That is not true of our God. He was on the throne before time began. He'll be on the throne when time ends. And He's on the throne today. And therefore, there's where our attention, focus, hope, and faith must be. Indeed, I like what Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15 says. Just hear this. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. So He reigns forever. And finally, He reigns from Zion. Your God, O Zion, to all generations. When you see the word Zion, you should simply say, where did I find that phrase elsewhere, that word elsewhere in Psalms? And immediately your mind should go back to Psalm 2. Psalm 2 and Psalm 1 are the introductions to the Psalter. Psalm 1 talks about the righteous man. Psalm 2 talks about the righteous king, the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's anointed. And once more, hear the words of Psalm 2, verses 6 through 8. I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion, and I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. He's talking about Jesus. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possessions. So what can you say to all of this? It's quite simple, isn't it? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. In your notes, I have picked out one of those beautiful songs that we know so well, and so this will not be new to you, but it will again, I think, bring our study tonight to an appropriate conclusion. Praise the Lord, the Almighty. Again, you could almost hear Him reflecting upon Psalm 146 when it was penned. Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of what? Creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is thy help and thy salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near, join me in glad adoration. Praise to the Lord, who o'er all things so wondrously reigneth, shelters thee under His wings, yes, so gently sustain it. Hast thou not seen how all thy longings have been granted in what he ordaineth? Praise to the Lord, who doth prosper thy work and defend thee. Surely his goodness and mercy here daily attend thee. Ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with his love he befriend thee. Praise the Lord, O let all that is in me adore him. All that hath life and breath, come now with praises before him. Let the Amen sound from his people again. Gladly for I, we adore him. Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you this evening, for you are a great and awesome and wonderful God, a God who is our hope, a God who is our help, a God who is faithful even in the midst of our unfaithfulness. And Lord, we rejoice that your King reigns from Zion. His name is King Jesus. And therefore, because he reigns, our hope, our trust, our confidence is all in him. And because he is the great and awesome Savior that he is, we have this evening every reason to be happy in the Lord. I thank you, Father, that this church is a happy church because we are happy in Jesus and we realize just who we are and what we have because of him. May we indeed share that happiness with others around us in the days ahead that may not know him in the way that we do, that they too might find it possible through a relationship with the Son of God, that babe of Bethlehem, to be happy in the Lord because of what he has done for them, because of who he is. Indeed, we simply close tonight by saying, hallelujah, praise the Lord, amen. God bless you. We'll see you next Wednesday night for Psalm 150.